If you would turn with me to the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews was written to exhort, to encourage a beleaguered community of Jewish believers. These Jewish Christians had been subjected to intense persecution from their Jewish brethren because they believed Jesus provided the only way to God. And for their faith, they were subjected to suffering and shame. They had been kicked out of the synagogue, banishing them from all that was familiar and visible, the visible institutions of their religion. It would be much like us being, because of what we believed in, being kicked out of BCF. It would be hard. And beyond that, they had some power and they could put you into jail. And as soon as you began to break the Jewish laws, to break the Jewish traditions, as Christian believers would do, because they didn't need to follow them, that their Jewish brethren would put them in prison. And so to encourage and comfort these persecuted Jewish believers, Hebrews magnifies the person of Jesus. Christ is shown to be supreme over their Jewish traditions, over the angels, over Moses, over the temple, over the sacrificial system, over the priesthood, over everything. And so this letter attempts, and it succeeds, of course, to comfort and encourage with the knowledge that Jesus is God. But it also exalts in the fact that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. And while these Hebrews are suffering for their faith, as all believers do, the author reminds them and reminds us this morning that Jesus was perfected through sufferings to be the author of our salvation. And so when we read in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews this morning, verses 14 through 18, we're going to see that Jesus, whose throne, O God, is forever, shares in the flesh and blood of his children. So let us read Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. Let's pray. Jesus, we have come this morning in your name to hear your word. And we praise you and thank you that sitting in our laps and in our hands is the inscriptured Word of God. But you also are the Word of God in flesh and blood to us. Help us this morning, grant us your Spirit, that we would understand, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to understand, and that you would be transforming us, changing our wills, that we would give you all glory in our lives. We do ask this in your blessed name. Amen. Well, last week in our sermon series, Truths That Transform, David looked at the deity of Jesus. And as Andrew has mentioned this morning, we are going to look at the humanity of Jesus. The letter to the Hebrews revels in the supremacy of Christ as both God and man. Now, we know that Christians have claimed all along that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. But it is the unity of God, the man, God and man. It is the incarnation that can baffle us. The church has worked hard over many centuries to be able to define and to describe the characteristics of the incarnation. For example, at the Council of Chalcedon in 451, the church declared that Christ was one person, two natures. Now, this is important. Don't go to sleep yet. I know it's history, but it's important for you and for me. The language of the council was carefully crafted and expressed what Jesus was not. It did not express what Jesus was positively, but it used the negative. And so we read this. The two natures of Christ are without mixture, without confusion, without division, and without separation. And later, the Westminster Confession followed the same formula or a similar formula, saying, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Now, the reason why this is important to us is because these things define and give us an understanding not only of Jesus, but of the Lord's Supper and of the virgin birth and so many things where we start to mix things up, sometimes even in our hymns. It is the truth of Jesus' two natures in one person that the author of Hebrews calls upon as a means of comfort and encouragement for his readers. Now, if that's the case, it should also be an encouragement and a comfort to us. The letter begins, you probably all know, by saying that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. This is God. This is who he is. And we know from Isaiah 6, from the picture of the pre-incarnate Christ who Jesus is, we are given the picture, Isaiah sees him, he sees God on his throne, high and lifted up and exalted, with a train of his robe filling the temple. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. And Isaiah sees him. And his glory and his majesty so fills the temple that the temple itself shudders under the glory of God. Now we just read in verse 14 that it is this Jesus, the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, the one in whom the temple just shakes at his presence, at his glory. It is this Jesus who partakes in your flesh and blood. This is the Jesus who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. This is the Jesus who emptied himself of glory and took on the form of a bondservant, of a slave, being made in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now John Murray wrote that when Jesus was born, he who had no beginning began to be eternally what he had not been before. I'll read that again. This may be on the test. John Murray wrote that when Jesus was born, he who had no beginning began to be eternally what he had not been before. Now we'll get to that. In the baby Jesus, the infinite took on the finite. The eternal took on the temporal. The immutable became mutable. The invisible became the visible. The creator became the created. The sustainer of all became dependent. And the almighty infirm. When Jesus took on flesh and blood, he did not cease to be what he always was, but he began to be what he was not. when Jesus took on flesh and blood, He did not cease to be what He always was, but He began to be what He was not. Now, if this sounds like a lot of high-minded theology, it is. There, frankly, is none higher. God incarnate is the highest expression of God's compassion and love and holiness to you that He has ever expressed. Paul confessed to Timothy that Jesus' revelation in flesh is the great mystery of godliness. So Paul struggled with it too. Now, we all understand a cake. Probably have all eaten cake. But we understand a cake by its cakeliness. If something doesn't have cakeliness, it isn't a cake. A chair cannot be a chair without chairliness. The essential quality of being a chair. A cake is a cake because of its cakeliness. A chair is a chair because, essentially, of its chairliness. And God cannot be God without His godliness. And Jesus becoming a man is the great mystery of God's godliness, of His essence. And that's to say that when Jesus partook of our flesh and blood, He begins to unpack the mystery of God's godliness. Now, Jesus took on our flesh and our blood there in verse 14 for one reason. And that is that through death, He might render powerless Him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Jesus was born to die. Death is not an attribute or a characteristic of God. And so Jesus took on our flesh and blood to be able to die, to break the power of the devil. Now, through the prophet Isaiah, God promised that the Lord Himself will provide a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call His name Emmanuel, God with us. So here, the seed of the woman, as God spoke about in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman who would bruise the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, and again, in what would become a patriarchal culture, you'd be very surprised that it was the seed of the woman that would have precedence. But it would be the seed of the woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. And now Isaiah tells us that not only would it be the seed of the woman, but this woman who would bear this seed would be a virgin. That's miraculous. And that the seed would be God with us. The virgin birth reinforces the miraculous nature of His birth. It doesn't indicate the sinlessness of His soul. When Isaiah says that, behold, the virgin will be with child, it's announced that the Lord Himself will provide a sign. The virgin birth is a sign. Now, I will confess that for a long time I assumed, without thinking much about it, that the virgin birth was why Jesus was sinless. But if you take that logic, well, just anywhere, you get into problems. But a lot of us think that, I think. But if it is Mary's virgin womb that makes it possible for Jesus to be sinless, what does that say about Mary's womb? It's sinless. It has to be. And if her womb is sinless, it follows that, well, Mary would be sinless. And if Mary would be sinless, it follows that she would have had to have been immaculately conceived. And frankly, let's be honest, she's worthy of adoration. And we end up with the Trinity, version 3.1. And so we've got to be very careful about how we think of the mixing, the blending, the fact that there isn't without mixture of the incarnation. As Isaiah says, the virgin is a sign. God often worked out miraculous births to demonstrate his authority and power. Eve was created miraculously from Adam. Isaac and John the Baptist were born from barren wombs. A miraculous birth pointed to the significance of the child. God keeps his promise and the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary. It is not the Father that comes upon Mary. It is not angels that come upon Mary. It is the Holy Spirit who comes upon Mary. And God places the radiance of his glory. He places the exact representation of his being into an earthen vessel. And Jesus is born of Mary. So his humanity can be true. And he is born of God, the Holy Spirit. So his humanity can be new. Jesus' birth is obviously evidence of his humanity. He's born a baby boy. He is circumcised on the eighth day, according to the law. And when the days for Mary's purification were completed, she and Joseph and Jesus came to Jerusalem to present Jesus to the Lord. They followed the law. Every firstborn male was to be presented to the law, to the Lord. And every year, they celebrated the Passover. And one year, when Jesus was 12, you know the story, they returned after celebrating the Passover and they had forgotten something. They checked around in the caravan and Jesus was missing. Now, those of you who are parents know what that's like, to find out that your child is missing. It's a very scary, apprehensive, anxious time. And so they're a day away when they find out that he's not with some relatives or in some other part of the family. And they turn around, head back to Jerusalem. And so 3 days later, they find Jesus in the temple. They were pretty patient with him. I don't think I would have been as patient with my son. But they were pretty patient. And they said, "Don't you know you've caused us concern? What's going on here?" And he says to them, he challenges them, "What? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" His whole life was his father. And Luke records that Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now, this is not a description of the immutable God. This is a description of a human being learning obedience from the things he suffered. And so how is it, I ask, that Jesus, the man, the baby, the boy, the adolescent, the man, came to be who he was, joined in one person with God? Well, if you have raised a child, you will appreciate the principle that the spirit that you breathe out is the spirit your child breathes in. If you breathe out anger and hostility, your daughter will breathe out anger and hostility. If you breathe out love, your son will breathe in love. This is what Jesus did. He breathed in all that his Father breathed out. He breathed in the Holy Spirit. He lived for his Father. And we see the effects of this throughout his whole life. Although Jesus' favorite title for himself was the Son of Man, over 80 times in the Gospels. Even though that was his favorite title, it is his relationship to his heavenly Father that defines him. Jesus told his disciples that he knows his Father and keeps his word. The words Jesus speaks are not by his initiative, but the Father abiding in him. He speaks only the things that he has seen with his Father. He does exactly as his Father commands. And if you have seen him, you have seen his Father. He and his Father are one. If only we could raise our children that way. That all that we ever breathed out to them was the holiness of God. And while he breathed in his Father's Spirit, doing all the Father commanded, the Son of Man lived out his life within the limits of humanity. He was ignorant, for example, of the time of the day of judgment. He often asked questions to gain understanding. You remember when he came to Lazarus' tomb, what does he ask? He says, "Where have you laid him?" And yet this Jesus knew that Lazarus wouldn't die, that he would die, but he would raise him up again. And yet he asks, "Where have you laid him?" He learned obedience from the things that he suffered. He was tempted by the devil. He expressed anger when he turned over the money changer's temple, and meek and mild Jesus whipped them. He was angry. They were wrong. He was always dependent on his Father. He felt compassion on the crowds and fed them, and he healed them. And he cried at the death of Lazarus. Once when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he knew that the things that made for peace had been hidden from the Jews' eyes. And he knew that the day was coming very soon when their enemies would destroy the city, leveling even the people and the children to the ground and not leaving one stone upon another. This is God who knew that. This was God's judgment coming. And yet it is the man Jesus who cries over Jerusalem. His whole ministry pointed to Jerusalem and to the cross. In verse 14, he says that he was born to die, not in those words, but he came to die, to defeat the devil who had the power of death. Now, when I read that, I go, how did he get the power of death? And I'm telling you, if he has the power of death, I'm scared. That scares me. How did he get the power of death? Well, the devil's power, praise be to God, is not absolute. He is a creature. It is limited. It is derived, and it is supervised by God. And, hallelujah, his power can be broken. But how did he come to have such power? Well, you remember in the Garden of Eden, when God told Adam that Adam would die if he ever ate from the tree, God knew when he told Adam that he had just given an occasion for the devil to gain power. Because if the devil was able to get them to eat from the tree, he could kill them. And he had the power of death. And so, it happened through the power of deceit. He is a liar, and he is the father of lies. Through lies, he destroyed the image of God in man. The devil's power to bring death is rooted in sin, in rebellion, in broken fellowship. And so long as the devil deceives and causes men to sin, he has the power to bring death. But Jesus' death in his human body had a unique effect, unlike the death of any other man. Because Jesus had never sinned. And because he had never sinned, the devil had no power over him. And so his blood covered the sins of his people. His death took their punishment. And Jesus' death broke the power of the devil because sin could now be forgiven. Jesus died for the sins of his people. He took their death upon himself. With their sins forgiven, the power base of the devil is broken. And Jesus' death renders the devil powerless. Now when we go on to verse 15, we understand that once the devil's power of death is broken, those who have been subject to slavery through the fear of death are set free. That is, that once the forgiveness of sin is available, the strong man, the devil, has been bound, and his slaves are set free. I think the original Jewish audience would have appreciated this. They had an up-close and personal experience with the cost of sin. Day in and day out, for centuries, the Jews put to death bulls and goats and lambs and pigeons and turtle doves. And when they did this, the person who brought the offering was required to put their hand on the sacrifice. And with their hand on the sacrifice, the priest would kill the animal. And they had the blood of their sacrifices under their fingernails and the smell of the burning flesh in their nostrils. They knew what the cost was for sinning against God. Today, most of us have no clue. Most of us reject the notion that we are enslaved to the fear of death. But I take my pills, and I go to the gym 3 times a week. I'm doing all these things to make sure I live as long as I possibly can. But I'm not enslaved. We do a lot of things, I think, that tell us that we are enslaved to some degree. I appreciate the psalm that says, all the days of my life were written before one of them came to be. And so when I take my pills and I go to the gym, I think to myself, all I'm doing is I'm improving the days. I'm not extending them. Well, we reject the notion of death. Death offends the average person. All men know that they will die. They know they're going to die. You know that. But we push it off. We don't deal with it. We suppress the truth. We will not admit our terminal condition. They see no way to deal with it anyway. There's no sacrificial system left. The temple is destroyed. What are we to do? We really believe that we have to offer some sacrifice, that we have to do something. What are we to do? We don't get our hands dirty with death. We are barely confronted with it, quite frankly. We have sanitized and removed it from our view. We die in the hospital. The doctors and the nurses take care of us. The families leave us behind in the nursing homes. We can go through life free from any sense of the death penalty that God requires for our sins. We mock the truth, even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But the time will come, and you know it will, when we're all going to be confronted with the frailty that we have denied all our lives. It may come as a virus, we won't even see it. Or maybe a little rash, some dizziness, or a headache. And the fears that we have suppressed all of our life will overwhelm us. But God, in His mercy, while we were yet still sinners, rescues us. He takes on our flesh and blood. He does not, as it says in verse 16, He does not give help to angels. For He did not take on the nature of angels. He took on the flesh and blood of humanity. And He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Well, who is the descendant of Abraham? Please, Lord, let it be me. I need Jesus' help. So who is this descendant of Abraham who receives Jesus' help? Well, Paul told the Galatians that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. Therefore, in conclusion, verse 17, because of all this that has gone before, because Jesus has taken on the flesh and blood of the children so that He might die, therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus became like us in all things, our flesh, our blood, but also in our sorrow, in our anger, in our strengths, in our weakness, in our joy, so that He could become our high priest. A priest represents people before or into the presence of God. He does not represent the angels. He represents you and me. So He became our high priest. He represents His own kind. And He took on our flesh and our blood so that He could die a human death. It is, after all, humans who have sinned. It is not God. And here again is where we should not, and we should be very careful that we do not mix the idea of man and God, that they're mixed together. Jesus died a human for the sake of humans. He did not die as God. If God had died on the cross would have evaporated upon His death. Golgotha would have disappeared, Jerusalem vanished, the earth gone, the universe gone, there would be nothing if God had died. He upholds everything by the word of His power. God did not die. And when He became our high priest, He didn't become just any high priest, but He became our faithful, our merciful and faithful high priest. Now the things pertaining to God refers to what God has sent Jesus to do. He has sent Him to do what? What was the purpose? To die. And He is faithful to do this. He is faithful in the sense that He has fulfilled all that He had ever promised. Temptation, sorrow did not turn Jesus away from Jerusalem and from the cross. He never turned His back on His Father. Faithful to the end, He drank the cup of His Father's wrath down to the dregs for your redemption. This is the man who did this. The hell we deserved, He made His own, that His heaven might be ours. The death He died for us, He died that we could share in the oneness that He and His Father share. That's not some myth I made up. That's Jesus' prayer for you. That you would be one with Him as He is one with His Father. The reference to the high priest reminded the readers, I'm sure, of their experiences on the Day of Atonement. On the annual Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the holiest place on all of the earth. And there he would offer the blood of a lamb for the sins of the nation and for himself. It is interesting to me that at the Passover, that at the Exodus and the Passover, the blood of a spotless lamb sprinkled on the doorposts protected the people from death. And then on the Day of Atonement, the blood of a spotless lamb covers the sins of the people. And then on the cross, at the Passover, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God had always been preparing us to understand what He is doing. God has always required propitiation. It's a big word. We don't use it today very much, but it's very simple. God required propitiation so that He would be propitious. Any questions? He required propitiation to be made, that He would be made favorable or gracious to His people. And Jesus did this by bearing God's wrath and curse of death that rested on His people. He put it on to Himself. We sang about that just a few minutes ago. But why does God require blood? That just seems really gross. Why not the sap of a maple tree? You know, we could do that. We could go out and collect it. Put it in a little, maybe a log cabin. And we could offer it, you know, as our sacrifice. Or what about, I don't know, the firstborn porcupine? Or why blood? What about the fruit of the vine? There are so many other things that we could offer. Why does He require blood? Well, Hebrews 9:22 tells us that all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Okay? Why? Well, we know that without blood, there is no life. Drain the blood out of your body. Are you alive? No. The blood symbolizes our life. It symbolizes the life that is owed to God for the fellowship that is broken when we sin. God is the author of life. When our fellowship was broken with Him in the Garden of Eden, we die. And our sin, Adam's sin and our sin, requires our very life to the giver of life. But we have a serious problem with this blood issue and with the sacrifice of life. Because when we sin, you know, when David sinned, if you remember the sin against Bathsheba, what did he say? He said, against you, O God, you alone have I sinned. Well, that's true. But you know, he sinned against Bathsheba. And you know, he sinned against her husband. He had him murdered. He manipulated the circumstances so that he would be killed. So he sinned against his military. He sinned against his throne. He sinned against the people of Israel. And yet he says, to you only have I sinned. When we sin against the infinite and eternal and perfect being of God. Our debt to Him, therefore, is of infinite and eternal proportions. And we will never pay it. Not with maple syrup, not with wine, and not with our own blood. The magnitude of our transgression is in proportion to the one whom we have offended. That's true on earth, and it's true in heaven. So when Jesus, sinless man that He was, holy God that He was, offers Himself in our place, we have a perfect, sinless, eternal Lamb whose blood takes away the sins of the world. He is the perfect sacrifice for all. And we come to verse 18 and we see there's a significant proof again of His humanity. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now temptation, we have to remember, is not a sin. Jesus was tempted, but He did not sin. I have to remember that all the time. Every time I'm tempted, I feel as though I've sinned. But the temptation is not the sin. It's the giving in to the temptation that's the sin. Jesus was tempted, but He did not sin. He never suffered as we do under the consequences of His own sin. He did not suffer with diseases or sinful habits or a covetous heart. And although He died, the sin that killed Him was ours, not His. The original audience, this Jewish believer, these Jewish believers, again, they were suffering under the hands of their Jewish brothers. Now, presumably these Jews were punishing these believers for breaking the Jewish laws. But I suspect they had an ulterior motive, and that is the greater the punishment, the greater the suffering that they could put on these people, on these believers, the greater the possibility that they would recant. That if the suffering got big enough, hard enough, that they'd give up their faith and return to Judaism. Now, we are not under that kind of suffering, are we? But we are under the same temptation. Every one of us who is a believer is tempted every day to repudiate Christ and to return to the ways of the world. Day in and day out, the world wants you to suffer for your faith. It wants you to deny the deity of Christ. It wants you to deny the humanity of Christ. It wants you to deny the reality of the kingdom of God. And to do this, the world mocks you. It threatens your livelihood. It demeans you whenever possible. It imprisons you. It tries to destroy you professionally, personally, physically. The temptation is there. We don't see it sometimes. We don't see the hatred. But it's there. The world is persistent and unrelenting. The pressure, the tribulation, the temptation is always there. That if it could get big enough and heavy enough and great enough, if you lost your son or your daughter, if you've lost your job, if you've lost this, if you've lost that, you just might give up your faith. Now, I wonder, I'll be very honest, I'll turn the mic off so it doesn't get recorded. But I've always wondered how Jesus could be tempted in the same way I have been tempted. He doesn't live in 21st century America. He doesn't have all the things that we have that tempt us to sin and sometimes to give up our faith. And I ask the question, has Jesus really been tempted in every way as I have? Now, the Bible says He has. And so before I slip off the edge of into blasphemy here, let's see what the Word says. We know that in the wilderness, Satan personally tempted Jesus. Satan tempted Jesus to turn bread into stones. Satan tempted Jesus to throw Himself off the pinnacle of the temple so His Father could save Him. And Satan tempted Jesus that if only, Jesus, You would bow the knee to Me, all the kingdoms of the world would be Yours. Okay. So has Jesus really been tempted? Like I've been tempted and you've been tempted? Let's be honest. Well, yes. He was tempted to trust in the material world rather than in His Father. Yes. He was tempted to test God's goodness and His providence and to see if God was really faithful. And yes, Jesus was tempted to deny His Father's will for Him and to throw in His allegiance with the devil. Every temptation that you experience can be understood as to whether you will trust God, whether you are testing God, or whether you are rebelling against God. It comes in different shapes and forms, in different media, but it all boils down to the same thing. And what about the Garden of Gethsemane? Consider the temptation Jesus was under there. He holds the full cup of His Father's wrath in His hand. And He knows you deserve it. And He knows that He has come to die. And He has to drink this in. And you know what? He doesn't want to. Oh, Father, if only this cup would pass. He's tempted. But Father, not my will, but Your will be done. And He breathes in the Spirit of His Father. How many of us have been tempted to the point of the cross? Jesus knows temptation better than you and I ever will, for He has seen every temptation all the way through and has not given up with faith. He never sinned, so He experienced the complete extent of every temptation. And so we can say that we can expect nothing less than perfect understanding from Jesus, because He Himself was tempted. Now, in the act of creation, God already had Jesus in mind. Now, of course, Jesus was the Word and was God, and through Him all things were made at the creation, but the creation itself served as preparation for His incarnation. And we see this through the Jewish religion, through the rituals, the Passover, the Day of Atonement, preparing us, showing us what's coming. While the incarnation is different from creation and other revelation, it is akin to it. It's the beginning. It's the foundation. In fact, really, the incarnation is the climax and the crown of creation. Consider how God made Adam. God formed Adam out of the dust, some would say the virgin dust, and He breathed into him, didn't He? He breathed His Spirit. Now, how was Jesus born? Well, the Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary, and she conceived. Adam, we remember, was to rule over all the living things on earth. And even at this moment, Jesus has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. It's almost like He's the second Adam. Just as God prepared a bride for Adam, God provided a bride for Jesus. In a reflection, in a kind of a mirroring or an echo of creation, Jesus became bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. And for this reason, He left His Father's house, laid aside His glory, and He cleaved to us, His bride. He cleaved to us that He could suffer with us, be tempted with us, and die for us. But if Jesus had died and remained in the grave, the devil would have had one more victim, one more victory. But Jesus knew no sin, so death could not hold Him. The devil had no power over Him. And His Father was pleased with the sacrifice of His high priest, so pleased that a sinless man would die just as He had directed and told him to do, that He raised him from the dead. He raised him flesh and blood. Remember the tomb. There was no corpse. There was only the linen shroud. And do you remember Thomas? When he was told that Jesus was resurrected, he was born, or he was alive, what did Thomas do? No way, Jose. He didn't believe him. What did Jesus get him to do to get him to be convinced? He had him touch his flesh. Here are my wounds. Put your fingers into this. My Lord and my God, was Thomas's response. Enthroned in heaven, Jesus returned to His former glory, but you know He returned in flesh and blood. Jesus, the God-man, mediates between us and the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. He is forever God's Word to us. He is God's unadulterated love letter to you, penned in the hand of the Father in the blood of Jesus. He is our high priest. He intercedes for us even this morning. He has experienced your temptations, and He knows your sufferings personally. You are to approach His throne of grace with confidence because you are His child. And He knows your sufferings. He knows your temptations. He has shared your flesh and blood. He is able to save completely those who have come to the Father through Him because He always lives to intercede for us. And you know, He is our advocate. He is our defense attorney. When challenges come against us, He defends us. You may remember when Stephen fell under the judgment of the Sanhedrin and he was being stoned for preaching Christ. Stephen was given a glimpse of glory. Acts records, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Standing at the right hand of God. Stephen saw Jesus not seated in judgment at the right hand of the Majesty on high, but he saw Him standing, coming to Stephen's defense. When you are brought into judgment, it will be Jesus who will stand for you in His wounded flesh and His redeeming blood. He is your God. He is your man. And this is what the Hebrew believers needed to know. And this is what we need to know. So is the truth of Jesus' humanity a truth that transforms? Jesus partook of our flesh and our blood so we could partake of Him. This happens not only at the Lord's table where we eat of His body and drink of His blood, which should always remind us that He is human, but we are being transformed. We are being transformed into His image from glory to glory. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Let's pray. Heavenly Jesus, so great is Your compassion and Your love, so far beyond our comprehension. With all Your glory, that You would condescend to take on our flesh and blood to redeem us. It gives us a sense of what's to come. Of the glory, just the glory and the majesty of Your creation. Jesus, we praise You forever and ever and ever, for You are worthy to receive honor and glory and praise. We do thank You in Your holy name. Amen.